Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, and we're going to do an overview of this book, the book of Jonah. I've been doing a series on Sunday afternoons. Well, actually, Mike and I, we've been doing a series on Sunday afternoons when we're doing this major lessons from the minor prophets, books that we don't often turn to and books that we perhaps aren't very familiar with. Well, I guess this afternoon that actually doesn't hold, because as I said in my prayer, if you grew up in a Christian home, if you grew up with any kind of contact with biblical Christianity, I expect at some point you had teaching given to you from the book of Jonah. There are certain passages in the Bible that are exciting stories. And of course, when you're teaching children, you want to teach them exciting stories. And so we turn to Joseph, for example, and how Joseph was sold as a slave and went to Egypt and became the ruler of Egypt. Or we turn to Moses, and how when Moses was born, his mother put him in this basket in the river. Or we read about Samson and his great exploit. Or we read about David and Goliath. And I expect at some point in all that, Jonah was there, because it is such an exciting story. You know, we read about Jonah on this boat. We read about Jonah being thrown into the sea. We read about a great fish comes and swallows Jonah. And then the fish vomits him out again. And he goes to Nineveh and preaches. And the whole city turns to Christ. A tremendous story. But what I want to do is to not just look at the story itself, which is very familiar, but I want to ask the question, why is the book of Jonah in the Bible? What is its lesson? Every book in the Bible, of course, has been written by God. God has put every book in the Bible for a certain purpose, and it is there to teach us certain lessons. So I'm asking the question this afternoon, why is Jonah here? What is it there to teach us? And I would like to ask a supplementary question, which I hope will help us to unpack that first question. And the supplementary question I have is this: what is it that we need in order to live the Christian life? We all want to bring glory to God. We all want to live our lives in such a way that Christ is honored. Those descriptions that Paul gives to the Christians in 2 Corinthians, where he says, you as Christians are epistles of Christ. You are the aroma of Christ. You are the ambassadors of Christ. You are the servants of Christ. And you serve, he says, reconciliation. You know those various descriptions that Paul has in 2 Corinthians, that we are epistles, we're the aroma, we are ambassadors, we're servants. Now we want to be epistles that encourage people, that do good to people. We want to be an aroma that's a pleasant aroma. We want people to say, it was good to meet that person. I enjoyed meeting that person. I enjoyed my chat with them. That's what we want non-Christians to say when they meet with us. We don't want non-Christians to go away saying, I found that person difficult. You know, that meeting that I had with that person, I came away, frankly, rather exhausted by it. It was a difficult meeting because that person was difficult in the way that they spoke and the manner and the attitude. That's not Christ-like. You know, we're ambassadors for Christ. Now, you know that the work of an ambassador is to represent his country in other parts of the world. Now, imagine if the British ambassador to Washington was known to be a crusty, rude, arrogant, unfriendly kind of person. You know, no social skills, but always, you know, everybody who ever met him from the president onwards, always, oh, you know, he's a rude person. I didn't enjoy that meeting because he's so rude. Well, we don't want that. I don't know how they choose ambassadors, but I expect one of the ways that they look at it, one of the qualifications they have, is that the person is winsome in his personality. that the person comes across well. When we lived in Nairobi, we sent our children to a school where a large number of the pupils were from Britain, and a large number of teachers were from Britain. And the British ambassador to Nairobi decided that he would come to the school once a fortnight. And he would sit in the cafe. The school had a cafe where parents could come and sit while they waited for lessons to end so they could pick up their children and go home. And a number of us would go a little bit early, half an hour early to the school, and we would sit in the cafe and have a cup of coffee. And the British ambassador would be there once a fortnight. And he would come and talk to you. He would sit at, I remember him coming and sitting at my table. And he said, my name is so-and-so, I'm the British ambassador. Are you a British citizen? I would say, yes, I'm a British citizen. And he would say, how are things with you? What exactly do you do here? What's your work? And how, he was very winsome. I remember going away saying, he left a good impression on me. He was obviously skilled at this. So how do we live a Christian life that honors God, that represents Christ? And the Bible's answer is, we live the Christian life by knowing God. If you know the character of God, if you grow in your knowledge of your Father, you grow in your knowledge of who your Father is, you grow in your knowledge of His character, His personality, His ways of working, as you increasingly grow in your knowledge of God, so you will increasingly live a Christ-like life. Now, this is the central teaching of a particular passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul speaks about the new covenant and the Christian's life in the new covenant and about knowledge of God and how by the knowledge of God we become more and more Christ-like and live a life that honors Him. And the book of Jonah, like most books in the Bible, indeed all books in the Bible, was written to introduce God to us. It was to remind us who God is. I'm not going to be teaching you anything new this afternoon. I'm going to teach you three things about God. You've learned or you've heard these things many times from this pulpit. But we are going to see them in a new way because they're revealed in a new way in this book. So this afternoon then, we're asking this question, what do I learn about God from this book? And it is, may I say this, a very thrilling and a very encouraging thing. I mean, I've preached Jonah, I can't remember how many times. You know, it's an easy book to turn to, isn't it? You know, you're thinking to yourself, I've got a few weeks to preach something. What shall I preach? Well, Jonah comes to mind because people know Jonah and you can bring lessons from it. But as I've been studying Jonah this week, I've seen new things in it and it has encouraged me. And I pray that this will encourage you. So three things from the book of Jonah about God. Some of them very obvious, others I trust you will find a great blessing. The first great lesson, of course, from the book of Jonah is that God is holy. God is holy. The whole book of Jonah takes place because there is a city called Nineveh. And that city has fallen into dreadful sin. And God reacts to that. Sin is something that God responds to. Sin is something that God reacts to. Everywhere in the Bible, wherever there is sin, God cannot just sit quiet and do nothing about it. There must be a response in God. Because God is holy, and God is just, and God is pure, and God is sinless. And where there is sin, it is an offense to His very being. It offends His character. It is against everything that He stands for. His very character is against this. So God will not leave sin and just say, well, too bad there is sin in the world or there is sin in Nineveh. Well, that's just too bad. These things happen. It's hardly as if I can be bothered with it all the time. God is bothered with it all the time. Sin is a trouble to God. Sin is a difficulty to God. Sin invokes a response in God. And this is why the book of Jonah happens. The center part of it is the sin of the Ninevites. That's why the whole book happens. If the Ninevites were not in sin, Jonah wouldn't have been in the Bible. We would have had 65 books in the Bible. But the whole event, all the events in the book of Jonah happened because Nineveh was in sin and God is holy. So you see, God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh because she is in sin. Jonah tries to go to the opposite direction and God pursues Jonah. God doesn't say, well, Jonah has disobeyed me and gone off to Tarshish. Well, let him go off to Tarshish. No, there is sin there because Jonah has sinned. So God pursues Jonah and God brings him back. And God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. The same words. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Because there is sin and it invokes this response from God. So that is the first great lesson of this book, that God is holy, God is pure, God is sinless, and God is just, and God must deal with sin. God must respond to sin. But then there's a second lesson in this book. And I want to develop this a little bit further. And the second lesson is this. This book teaches us God is sovereign. In other words, God is ruler. There is a word in this book that occurs four times. And I want to bring it to your attention because it is a very interesting word and a word that teaches us so much about God. The first time it occurs is in verse 17 of chapter 1. Will you look at chapter 1 and verse 17? And it says there, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And then, will you look at chapter 4? The next three occurrences are in chapter 4. So if you look at chapter 4 from verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came of the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Do you notice that word? Appointed, 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 appointed. Once in chapter 1 and three times in chapter 4. God appointed the fish, and God appointed the plant, and God appointed the worm, and God appointed the east wind. It's very interesting. This word is found only five times in the whole of the New Testament, and four of those are in Jonah. The other one, in case you're wondering, is Daniel chapter 1, and you may look at it later. Go and see it. It is translated correctly. But this word tells us of God's sovereign control over creation. There is Jonah in the boat. And the sailors say to him, look, we found out, or you've admitted to us, that you are the reason why this storm has come upon us and why this storm is so tempestuous. What do we do so that the storm may cease? And he says, throw me overboard. And they finally, their consciences were really troubled about this, but they finally throw him overboard. Now, it's not the case that they just happened to be in the area where Jonah was thrown into the Mediterranean, there just happened to be a great fish. We know that isn't the case because verse 17 tells us the Lord appointed a great fish. And I have this kind of picture. I mean, I don't know how right I am because I was actually looking up the Mediterranean and I was Googled, what is the largest fish in the Mediterranean? Now, there are all sorts of names of fish and so on, but it certainly wouldn't be able to swallow a man. You know, it's sort of, I guess, maybe a meter or a meter and a half would be the largest that you would find a fish in the Mediterranean. But of course, there are other parts of the world where there are large fish. And I just had this picture of the Lord looking at the globe, and there is a fish, perhaps off the shores of Canada or something like that, and God moves that fish through the waters and takes it along across the Atlantic and into the Mediterranean and through the gap between Spain and Morocco and into the eastern part of the Mediterranean. And as the boat is there and there's this violent storm, the fish is being brought by the Lord. He has appointed it. And as Jonah is hurled into the water, there is the fish ready to swallow him. I don't think I'm being outrageous in that picture, because I think that is what this passage is telling us. And then later, when Jonah has problems, and I'll look in more detail at chapter 4, when Jonah has problems with the grace of God, and the Lord wants to minister to him, the Lord wants to show him by a sort of a parable, if you like, or an event in life, why he did what he did in Nineveh. So the Lord appoints a plant, because Jonah is out in the east of the city. And it's, of course, a wilderness. It's a hot area. So this is chapter 4 and verse 6. The Lord appointed a plant, and it came up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head. Again, this isn't just accident. This isn't just something that happened. God planted that plant, and God made it grow, and God made it to give shade to Jonah. And then God appoints a worm to eat this plant, and so the plant disappears. And then God appoints a scorching east wind and the sun to beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Isn't it interesting? We have so much of the sovereignty of God in all this, from the smallest, a worm, to the largest, a fish that can swallow a man. Everything under the sovereign control of God. Things on land and things on sea. Everything under the sovereign control of God. Living beings, a fish and a worm and a tree, and environmental things. A hot wind from the east under the control of God. None of this is by accident. It is the sovereign work of God. And that word being repeated again and again, appointed, 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 drew my attention. I thought, surely he is teaching us that he is sovereign. So Jonah teaches us that God is sovereign by those passages where this word appointed is used. But Jonah also teaches us God is sovereign in the way that the Ninevites responded to the gospel and were saved. Jonah is given a second chance. And he goes to Nineveh. And do you know, it's a remarkable passage. There is actually so much here. I wonder if we've ever noticed some of these things. I mean, imagine if you were told that there's a city somewhere which is in terrible sin, and God has given you the privilege to go to that city and to preach to them the gospel. You know, God has said to you, look, these people are in dreadful sin. I want you to take the gospel. I want you to preach the gospel to the people of this city. Now, I imagine you would prepare very, very carefully how you're going to speak. I imagine you would write down things and say, now, how shall I, I've got to be very careful how I speak, because I want them to listen to me. I don't want to speak words that will turn them off. I don't want to use language and illustrations and so on. That'll be meaningless. I don't want to use any kind of method that will actually be a turnoff. I want to be winsome, and I want to speak good news. I want to go to say to them, friends, you're in sin, but I have come with good news for you. You have offended a holy God, but I have come with good news for you. So you want to draw their attention. You want to win their hearing, and you want them to speak to them good news. But isn't it interesting that Jonah, when he goes to this city, and we are told what he said to them in chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah began going into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. I mean, it's not the most winsome, encouraging, easy gospel message. In fact, there's not a gospel message. There's no good news here. And yet God saved this city. There's one commentator, a man called O. Palmer Robertson, who's written a really helpful book on Jonah. And Palmer Robertson says, Jonah is about a sinful city, a reluctant evangelist, and a saving God. That's good, isn't it? It is about a sinful city, and it's about a reluctant... He obviously didn't want Nineveh to be saved. I will look at this in more detail. But he obviously didn't want Nineveh to be saved. Because when they did get saved, he's furious with God. You know, he didn't want the... I mean, it's a remarkable thing. Surely, if you preached and a city got saved, you would say, hallelujah, God used me to preach in a city, and the whole city got saved. I hope we wouldn't be furious with God and say, you saved that city. Jonah obviously didn't want the city saved, and yet God saves the city. There's a verse in Jonah's prayer, right at the end of chapter 2 and verse 9. Right at the end of chapter 2 and verse 9, Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is God's work. Salvation is done by the power of God. Salvation is something that God does. Why did the Ninevites repent? Because God enabled them to repent. Why did the Ninevites believe? Because God worked in their hearts and enabled them to believe. Without God's work in the heart, no one repents and no one believes. So we learn then in the second place in this book that God is sovereign. We've seen God is holy. We learn that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign in election. And then there's a third lesson in this book, and I find this particularly encouraging. And the third lesson is this, that God is gracious. God is gracious. Do you know, friends, this book is full of the grace of God. I mean, look with me at verses 1 and 2. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Let me explain what verse 2 is saying. Verse 2 is saying that God is looking at the earth. Okay, remember he's outside the earth. He's looking at the whole earth. And what he sees everywhere, of course, is darkness. Because that is the spiritual condition of the world in Jonah's day. The only people who were light and who knew the Lord were in the nation of Israel. So there in the nation of Israel, this tiny little nation, there is light because God's people are there. All the other nations of the world, the Americas and Australia, New Zealand and the whole of Asia, the whole of Africa, it's all in spiritual darkness. All of Europe is in spiritual darkness. But there is one area which is so much darker that it catches his eye. You ever had this experience? You go out for a walk in the country and suddenly a bird flies past full of colors, usually a kingfisher. And because it's bright colors, it catches your eye. Do you know what I mean? Something that sudden movement or color catches your eye and you look at it. Well, this is what verse 2 is saying, where it says there, their evil has come up before me. What it is saying is, their evil has caught my eye. Their evil has come to my attention because it is so much worse than the nations around. This darkness is so much darker than the surrounding. The surrounding is gray. This is dark. And it's so much darker that it has caught my eye. Now, we actually have a large number of records from this period about Nineveh. We actually know a lot about Nineveh. Because the Ninevites wrote all their history. And a lot of their history survives. You can go to the British Museum and you can see these tablets where Ninevite history, Assyrian history is written down, because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was this mighty kingdom. And how cruel and wicked the people were. They were known in their time as the most cruel, the most wicked people. The way that they used to deal with nations whom they had subdued, and how they would kill people. And well, I'm not going to go into all the details, because the details are actually horrific. But they were a truly horrific, sinful people, the Ninevites. So their sin has come up before God. And remember, I began my sermon by saying God is holy. And God is just, and God is pure. So what does God do when Nineveh's sin catches his eye? Does he turn away in revulsion? And does he say, I want nothing to do with that nation. Let them be damned into hell for eternity. Does he say, let them go and be lost for eternity? Isn't it wonderful? Do you see the contrast between, verses 1 and 2? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, because their evil has come up before me. Do you see the grace of God? Jonah, I'm sending you to Nineveh for one reason. They are a terrible people. They're a sinful people. Their sin is so great that it has come up before me. It is such a terrible sin that it has come up before me. It has caught my eye. It is a byword among the nations, the cruelty of the Ninevites. They're so terrible, and I'm sending you that you may go and speak to them and call out to them that they might repent and believe and be spared. So you see the grace of God to the Ninevites. But it isn't just to the Ninevites that we see the grace of God. This book is full of grace. There is grace to the sailors with whom Jonah was sailing. Now, I fully accept I'm going to go into speculation here, but I think I have grounds for speculation. Because you notice when the storm came, this tempestuous storm, you notice what it says in verse 6. This is chapter 1 and verse 6. The captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us that we might not perish. Call out to your God. Because you see in verse 5, the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. These were clearly idolaters. That's obvious, because they were calling out to their God. So these are men who are idolaters, and they worship various idols and call out to various idols and pray to various idols. And so they were afraid and called out each to his God. But then you find a tremendous change in them. It's a very, very interesting thing. But you find later, when Jonah says to them that I belong to the one true living God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, what do you find in verse 14? Therefore, they called out to the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and made vows. Now, I'm not the only person to think that these people got saved. To me, it seems very clear. They call out to the Lord. They feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord. They made vows to the Lord. All those phrases, those verbs, are used in every part of the Old Testament for those who are God's people. It is God's people who pray to the Lord. It is God's people who fear the Lord. It is God's people who make vows to the Lord. It is God's people who bring sacrifices to the Lord. So God is gracious to the Ninevites. God is gracious to these sailors. And remarkably, they're saved. An evangelist who is almost fleeing from the Lord is used somehow by the Lord to bring this sail. I mean, Jonah must be despairing by this time, thinking, you know, I don't want anybody to get saved. I just want to get away, and God is saving everybody through me. And we see God's grace again, of course, in chapter 3, in the way that Nineveh gets saved. But then in chapter 4, we see God's grace to Jonah. So we have God's grace to the Ninevites. We have God's grace to the sailors. And we have God's grace to Jonah. Can I ask you this question? I'm not asking for an answer. Have you ever sulked before God? Have you ever been angry with God? Have you ever been annoyed with God because of the way God, the way you feel God is doing things? And then when, you know, you've been through that period where you've sulked or you've been angry and perhaps shouted at God, and when you've been annoyed with God, you've passed that phase and you're now in a more calmer frame of mind. Have you ever thought, God must hate me, you know, for the way that I behaved? God must hate me for the way I shouted at him. God must hate me for the way I sulked and the way that I was annoyed at him. How does God behave when we sulk or when we're angry or when we're annoyed? Now, I'm not saying it's okay to do these things. Do not do that. But I am saying this. God is very gracious with his people. When Jonah is angry and Jonah sulks, Jonah is annoyed, God is gracious to him. Because the whole of chapter 4 is God ministering to a servant of his, a child of his, who is sulking. That's what Jonah chapter 4 is. It is God ministering to a child of his who is annoyed and angry with him. Jonah didn't want Nineveh to get saved. There are all kinds of historical speculations on this. I'm not going to go into that. The fact is, Jonah didn't want Nineveh to be saved. But God saves Nineveh. And Jonah says something absolutely remarkable in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and from verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. This is the fact that the Ninevites got saved. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Now, surely these are reasons to run to God. You know, if I say to you, God is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. You think, this is wonderful, I want to go to this God. Jonah says, the reason I ran away from you is because I knew that you are merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and so on. So Jonah is angry. And God doesn't say, look, Jonah, I'm not going to bother with you. God gently, graciously comes alongside Jonah. It's rather like a child who has sulked with his father or is annoyed with his father because his father hasn't bought him the toy that he wanted. I'm sure none of you has ever done this, but I have. Now, imagine the father sits down with the child and says, I'm going to explain to you why I didn't buy that toy. We need to sort this out, and I'm going to explain to you. And I'm not just going to use words, I'm going to use pictures so that you understand. So he goes the extra mile to explain why he has done what he did. That is what chapter 4 is about. Jonah, let me explain to you why I saved the Ninevites. It is because they're human beings. I created them. And they're precious to me because I created them. And I couldn't just see them lost in eternity forever. They're my creation. I created them. And he does this by this business with the plant. You see, he brings a plant upon Jonah's head so it gives him shade. And then he appoints the worm to eat the plant. And Jonah thinks, well, Jonah cares about this plant and says, that plant was precious. It was giving me shade. And God says to him, you cared about a plant. Well, what about 100,000 Ninevites? So God in chapter 4 is being gracious to Jonah and comes alongside Jonah graciously and very gently and explains to him why he has done what he has done. The grace of God to the Ninevites, the grace of God to the sailors, and the grace of God to Jonah. So Jonah is about the sovereignty of God. It is about the grace of God, and it is about the holiness of God.